to 25 of the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Listen now, for this is the word of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Amen. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the exhortation that the Holy Spirit himself gives us through the word. And we pray now that your spirit would be with us as we worship you through the teaching of your word and the yielding of our minds and our hearts to that word, that it would dwell within us and that Christ thereby would work and move in us, that we might truly be his people. The world would notice that and we might serve your great kingdom in this way. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1976, Francis Schaeffer wrote a significant book with the title, How Should We Then Live? How should we then live? And his purpose was to show how ideas have shaped the rise and then how ideas have shaped the decline of Western culture. In the opening chapter, Schaeffer writes this, what people are in their thought world determines how they act. The results of their thought world flow through their fingers and from their tongues into the external world. This is true of Michelangelo's chisel. It is true of the dictator's sword. Now that is exactly how the New Testament does present matters. That's why so much doctrine is taught in the Bible. That's why the main biblical word for a pastor is didaskalos, a teacher. The Bible teaches us what we must know and believe. Now, why is that so? Because of the consequences of those truths. They are utterly definitive for our lives. You and I are living in a time that says it matters not so much what we think as how we believe it. That is, that we're sincere. And that we're tolerant for those who believe things that are utterly diametrically opposed to what we believe. Now, we should be tolerant of people, but now we're told we have to be tolerant of other ideas. Our conference this week was called One Way, the Exclusive Claims of Christianity, and we were exploring the ways in which we are to have an exclusive faith that is not tolerant of other gods, tolerant of other people, certainly. We are to be loving in our treatment of others. But that's not what our world says. It says that it doesn't matter so much what you believe, as long as you're sincere in it. What's good for you is fine, as long as you don't want me to believe it. Now, what a contrast we find with the apostles and their attitude toward the matter of truth. They demanded fidelity to the truths that God revealed through them, as he had to the prophets before them. Just think for an instance of that lovely, warm, pastoral greeting the Apostle Paul gives at the beginning of Galatians. Isn't it so warm and lovely? He says this, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, Paul did love them. He was warm. But he knew that when matters of truth are at stake, we've got to have that attitude. It's of central importance and is definitive for our salvation in the whole way. To deny truth with even the best of apparent intentions is to rebelliously reject and rebel against God, and to suffer eternal consequences. So how then should we live? That's what Schaeffer asked in his book. And he answered by saying that our manner of living must be consistent with our professed faith. And that turns out to be the view espoused by the New Testament, and in this case by the writer of the book of Hebrews. He has devoted 9.5 chapters in the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 10 this morning. 9.5 chapters of truth regarding the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in this transition passage, he says, therefore, brothers. I always want to Take notice of those passages where we're making that transition. I've been teaching you now, therefore, what are the consequences? What's the kind of life to which you as individuals, as Christians, you as a congregation are called? Therefore, brothers, he says, wanting us to transfer these truths into our lives and actions. Now, this is a convenient passage for this because verses 19 to 21 provide a summary of those 9.5 chapters. You're going, well, it's nice that you're saying I'm to apply the truth of those 9.5 chapters, but you preach those at your church, not here. We're not familiar with what those truths are. Well, let's look at verses 19 to 21. He tells us of two possessions that we have because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We possess two great things. That this sums up the message of Hebrews, and we need to apply into our lives these things. What are they? The first is access to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body. Now, the key concept here is confidence to enter the presence of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is what we have, and we need to know that we have it. We need to understand, we need to act as if we have it if we're to have confidence, if we're to have the kind of godly and productive lives the Lord wants us to have. People who trust in Jesus Christ stand before an open door with free and open access to God, with their sins atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is by his blood that we come, or verse 21 puts it actually, verse 20, by his body, which I think relates not merely to his death on the cross, but also the whole complex of his holy, righteous life, the imputed righteousness we have, along with the shed blood of the cross that takes away our sin. The whole earthly achievement of the Son of God, who came to this earth to be our Savior, provides for us access to God. Now, surely that reality, that possession, ought to have a definitive impact on how we think and how we live. Here's what Schaeffer says. The central message of biblical Christianity is the possibility of men and women approaching God through the work of Jesus Christ. That is the great truth we are taught. You and I may approach God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We possess this. Verse 20 says it's something new. It's a new way that Jesus has opened. There is a sense, we believe in the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but we have something new that they did not. And the writer of Hebrews has earlier used the model of the tabernacle. You're going to be talking tonight about the tabernacle. Well, you know, it had the outer room, the holy place, and it had the inner room, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was brought by David, and where God himself dwelt. And the priests could not serve in the holy place, Holy of Holies. They served in the holy place. Their service there not only showed how, yes, they did have a certain access to God, but how they did not have full access. In fact, the one day of the year when the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement, that was a picture of another age to come. It was as much of a symbol of what they couldn't do the other 363 days. They did not have access into the very presence of God. They could go into the place where his influence was felt, where the blessings were felt. Sure, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense, but not into the presence of God. But look what we're told. What about us, our great privilege in Christ in the new covenant? He's opened up a new and living way. We may worship God. We may come into his presence as a living way. Why? Because Jesus lives forever to secure our access to God. And he is, in this sense, this passage says, he's the veil through whom we are invited to pass in, come into God's presence through Jesus' work. Now, what a great possession that is. And he's saying, this truth needs to translate into the pattern of your life. But there's a second possession, it's found in verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, we have confidence to enter God's presence. And as we do so, we have the knowledge that our priest is there. Think of what your minister no doubt means to you. I'm sure you're not afraid to come and talk to your pastor and to say, Pastor, can we pray together? You know he loves you. You know he's devoted himself to your spiritual care. But you have a greater priest than him, I'm glad to say. That when you come into God's presence, the Lord Jesus is there, who died for your sins, who loves you, who loved you to the end, who loves you completely, who devotes himself, the Son of God, to your ministry. And he is there in God's presence. He is securing your access with his intercessory prayer. prayers? Are you aware of Jesus praying for you? Five bleeding wounds he bears, secured on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. That's who's there. The Lord Jesus Christ ministering for you, sending you the Holy Spirit. You say, but if I come into God's presence, if I try to live this way, how can someone like me do it? Because you have a great priest who has the power to give you what I can't give you. I can give you God's Word. He can give you God's Spirit through God's Word. The divine power. Jesus is there to give it to you. I have to say, I was so struck by this in the last couple of days with the scene of these crowds in the Vatican City. And my colleague Phil Ryken at the conference and my good friend made the offhanded comment that really struck me. He says, you see, he's their mediator. I don't mean this in a cruel or unloving way, but we have to look on this with compassion, but also dread. There they are, their mediator is dying. And this is what Roman Catholics are feeling today. I don't gloat over this at all. The one to whom we have looked and have prostrated ourselves, the minister of our souls, the vicar of our souls, is dead. A Christian will never have to say that. He is not in a palace in Italy. He has gone into the true Holy of Holies. He is in the presence of God. He ever lives. He never dies. The power of his indestructible life, he is your minister. He is your mediator. You have access to God. Now, the logic of this passage is, look, if this is what we possess, this ought to change the manner of our lives. These realities ought to mold my life and your life and the life of this church. So Francis Schaeffer's argument is when he talks about how should we then live. And really with a lovely organization and symmetry, the writer of Hebrews folds out then three answers to the question, how should we then live? If we are a people who have the opportunity in Christ to have a relationship with God and to come into God's presence, and if we have the Son of God, the living Messiah, as our minister who empowers this, three answers he gives to the question, how should we then live? He says, let us, three times in verses 22 to 25. And the first of these, in verse 22, he calls us to a life of worship. Since we have access into the presence of God, since we have a great priest, let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. You see, because we have access, confidence to approach God's throne, because of this great priest, then let us do it. We should have lives of worship. We are called to a life of worship. Now, on the one hand, this exhorts us to prayer. Isn't that right? How great is the need today for Christian people to turn off the TV and to get on their knees, and we have access to God and to pray. This certainly involves prayer. Look, if we're going to lead fruitful, productive lives for the kingdom of Jesus and to know his blessings in our lives, then we need to make use of the access Jesus died to give us and to come near to God and pray for others, for ourselves, for the Holy Spirit in our lives. Maybe you're burdened over something. Maybe you're depressed. Maybe you need comfort. Maybe you're grieving. Come to God and ask him to minister to you. Maybe you're struggling with a sin. Come, say, Holy Spirit, break thy bondage to this sin. Maybe you're aware of character deficiencies. You should. Let's just all spend some time in the fruit of the Spirit. We got plenty of work to do there and say, Lord, make me a gentle man. Make me kind. Make me patient. But we need to be laboring if we want to be productive in our lives for the Lord. Since we have access to God, since the Lord Jesus is our high priest, let's be a praying people. It's a direct application made in chapter 4. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. But more broadly, he's talking about a life of worship, of which prayer is a part. You know, worship is our greatest privilege. Really is. And our greatest duty. Sometimes people say to me, why should I go to church? God commands you to worship him. He is God. And, oh, I'd rather do this or that. I'd like to be... Actually, I was looking out my window this morning. I saw the golfers out there. And it struck me. Imagine going to play golf on Sunday morning. I hope that wasn't self-righteous. It's just to me, it's an instinctive... How great it is to be together, to sing. I don't even know you. It was great singing together and praying together. This is what, you know, runners find themselves through racing, right? He talked to a true musician. You know, most of these musicians are poor. They have no money. They're always looking for that. But it's the playing of music is what it's all about. For Christians, it's the worship of God. That's where we find ourselves. And I want to say this. Worship is essential to your spiritual well-being and health. It's essential. Let me quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, whose picture you have hanging out there. It is only when I'm near to God in Christ that I know my sins are forgiven. I feel His love. I know I'm His child. I enjoy the priceless blessings of peace with God, peace within, peace with others. I'm aware of His love. I'm given a joy the world can neither give nor take away. It's worship that does that. We were made to worship God. And that's when it comes together. I have to say, pastorally, I have found that if someone's going to fall into a pit of sin or to drift away from the church or going to commit some foolish and egregious sin, afterwards you backtrack and you find out they'd stop worshiping. They stop functioning spiritually the way they should. It's so important for you to worship. Now, I certainly do mean by this coming to church. I certainly mean by this the corporate gathering of God's people, standing shoulder to shoulder, singing, praying, reading the Word, hearing the Word preached. And in fact, there's no question in my mind that He has this particularly in view. Look at verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together. So He's talking corporate worship here, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. But of course, worship is more than our corporate gatherings. There's a tendency to de-emphasize corporate gatherings. I think we need to emphasize corporate gatherings, prayer meetings and worship services. You need to be here. But it's not just that. It's our whole life. You know how Romans, at Paul's transition in Romans 12:1, he talks about it this way. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. So certainly, we're to live whole lives of worship. And yet we're also to gather with the people of God. Now, if you look at verse 22, I just find this to be such a helpful verse about how to worship. You go, okay, Pastor, well, help me. I'm struggling with worship. How do I worship in this way? Well, this is a mini primer on worship in verse 22. I see four guidelines for our worship here, beginning with the idea of having a sincere or a true heart. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. The ESV version puts it as a true heart. A true heart, a sincere heart, is functioning the way it's supposed to. It relates to God adoringly with right affections and with right priorities. It's sincere worship. What a need for that today. I find people come all the time and say, you know, Pastor, I just didn't get a lot out of the worship service this morning. Well, edification is an important byproduct of worship. But it's not the purpose of worship. I remember Eric Alexander telling me the story of having a man come to him and saying, you know, Pastor, I'm going to move along. He says, oh, do you have a deadly disease? No, I'm finding another church. Oh, I'm sorry, what is it? Well, you know, it's the worship. I'm not getting anything out of it. And Reverend Alexander said, I didn't know it was for you. Now, you see, honestly, how important it is that you come here sincerely to worship God. So we need to pray. I enjoyed your time of meditation before your service. We need to do that, as done before. But a sincere heart that comes for God. Let's come to church for God Himself. Secondly, He tells us to worship in full assurance of faith. Now, we might say that full assurance of faith is what is in a sincere heart. How do you get a sincere heart? By having the full assurance of faith. We believing God's word, trusting God's promises, since you know, determined to obey His commands and His power, a full assurance, knowing who you are, believing that Jesus is there, understanding what His blood has accomplished. That full assurance is what makes our hearts sincere and true. Thirdly, He tells us to draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean from a guilty conscience. It's a big issue to the writer of Hebrews. He talks about it a number of times. One of his complaints about the Old Testament sacrificial system was it could cleanse the body, but not the heart, not the conscience. But you see, and I will say this, I think a real issue with regard to our worship and the sincerity of our worship is so many of us are not sure about our own guilt and sin and conscience. This is why in my church, not every church has to do it, but it's why I do a confession of sin in the worship service, and I lead it myself. I want people to know. I often will put it this way. As we come to church, there's two great errors we can make that will keep us from being received by God. One is to think that we're not sinners. And to think we come to church and isn't God, aren't I doing God a favor? And you need to be told you're a sinner and you need the blood of Christ. But I think increasingly in our culture today, maybe the bigger problem is people who are aware of their guilt and their dirtiness and their uncleanness. And they don't think they can come to God. Their own sense of unworthiness makes them say, how could I come to God? And we need to have our hearts sprinkled clean, our conscience clean. We need to have the joy of the blood of Christ applied to our souls. And then we will worship with full assurance of faith and with a sincere heart. And fourth, he says, having our bodies washed with pure water. Now, many commentators see this as a reference to baptism. It's hard to deny any connection. But I think John Calvin is right when he sees this not pointing to baptism itself, but that which baptism symbolizes, namely the spiritual renewal that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Whatever else we think that is involved in the rite of baptism, surely that is being symbolized. Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will be clean from all your... You shall be clean from your uncleannesses, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, these four principles apply to all 7 days of the week. But I think they would be helpful in preparing you as you come to this church on Lord days to worship in the church. Yes, all of our lives are worship, but it's important how we worship on Sundays. Now, verse 22 tells us we're to come to the worship service with a sincere heart. That means an undivided affection and an intent to worship Him. Sometimes I will pray to myself, Lord, help me not to be distracted by, you know, it's April, income taxes, and I got 5 kids, and I've had another one since the bio. My wife has. Things are going on, and we need this. We need to say, we need God's help. We need to be intentional. I am going to church with the people of God. Again, I think that's why the meditations you did at the beginning. But let's do that. Let's devote ourselves to that. Again, sincerely desiring, not merely personal benefits. Look, personal benefits, we do benefit from worship, but they're byproducts of true worship. Everything's now about, I want to get something out of worship. But they're not getting what God wants them to get out of it because they're not worshiping Him. They're getting an emotional plug. They're getting a little, you know, particularly everything's devoted to an emotional manipulation. I cannot tell you how many people came to me and said, you know, Pastor, I just feel like I should leave on a high. And I go, sincerely, brother, what caused you to have that expectation? Sometimes you need to be mad at me. Sometimes you should leave weeping, often repentant, frequently somber as you reflect the glory of what God's done. But this is not a pagan mystical service. And so we need to come seeking to worship God, not merely to get personal benefits. And then we come with assurance and confidence of acceptance. Do you come to church? Here's the question. Sincerely desiring to worship God, but then believing and knowing that you are coming to God's presence and that He's going to receive you, that you have assurance through the blood of Christ. Third, we have to come, we have to deal with our own sinfulness, our own guilt for the things we've done. So our consciences need to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. You may need to confess your sins to God before you come to church and say, Lord, I lied yesterday and it's keeping me from feeling I should worship today. Would you do what John talks about in 1 John? I'm confessing my sins. Would you be faithful and just to apply to my conscience the blood of Jesus Christ? We've got to do that. And then we need the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. Relying on that. We were relying on the Holy Spirit. I always pray Spurgeon's prayer before I preach. Lord, I believe in the Holy Spirit now. What I'm going to do now, what could I do? But you can do through the Holy Spirit. It's your word. These are your people. Send the Spirit. Let's rely upon the Spirit in our worship. And let me say, if you're not benefiting from worship as you ought, if you find it hard to worship, as you surely do, maybe verse 22 would be an encouragement to you about how you might come to God in worship. So Christians are called to a life of worship. But we are also called to a life of truth. Verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. This is the second of the three exhortations here, that we must hold firm to the gospel hope in an unbelieving world. The word for profess here, homologian, means a public and doctrinal confession. It might be something like the Apostles' Creed or things from, you know, your doctrinal confession that your church holds. But the idea is, it's not just faith in a nebulous way. It is the doctrinal content of the apostolic Christian faith. We must hold firm to these doctrines. You know, evangelical Christianity in today's affluent Western culture is noteworthy for its cavalier treatment of matters of truth. We are so ready to trade in our doctrines in order to get along with others, in order to increase the number of people who come to our church, in order to persuade wealthy people to give donations to us, in order to create a more impressive sense of outward unity. People say, don't you hear this? Let's not divide over doctrine. But what else are we going to divide over than the truth? I'll tell you what it is, music style. No, and isn't that significant? I'm not telling you to be divisive people. I really am not. Don't have that attitude. But this is what the apostles show us, that we must know the truth, then we must take a stand upon the truth, not upon our desires for a certain kind of experience, but our belief that this is the truth of God. Let us hold fast. Look at what the Bible tells you right here. Hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Why? Because He who promised is faithful. You know, we are literally surrounded. I heard David Wells, one of our speakers, was pointing out how we did a question and answer yesterday. One of the questions was, what's the greatest challenge to the church? He says, well, in the Western church, the greatest challenge is survival. Because the church itself has been so corrupted by neo-paganism that the church, if we keep going this way, is going to be minuscule in America. I think that's true. But he pointed, in the rest of the world, Christianity is thriving. All the things you were talking about. And I will say one of the chief reasons is we trade the truth and they die for the truth. We're so busy trying to be relevant, which means doing things the way the world will be happy about, that we have made ourselves irrelevant. Look, if we don't have a truth that shines like a light in a dark place, what are we doing? Funny, being in South Florida, it's a newer area. There's not that many churches. Boy, in Philadelphia, there's a church in every corner. Most of them went liberal, some previous generation. They don't have anybody attending there to hear the preaching. And so it's all slow. And you see their sign, ballet on Monday. Tuesday, kids, gymnastics. Now, I'm not against these things, but you see, they have nothing else to offer the world but social services and goods. And so we must, like our brothers and sisters, suffering gladly for the truth, we must take our stand. This is the crying need of Christianity in America. Are we willing to be mocked and called fundamentalists? What they label us fundamentalists for everything. Are we willing to be ridiculed and stand up and say, this is the truth? Would you like to talk about it? Can we reason about it? I'm willing to be... Our willingness to be persecuted for the truth is essential to our testimony today. Are you willing to share your faith with your coworkers, knowing they're going to make fun of you? It's the kind of Christianity to which we're called. All around the globe, Christians are publicly professing the content of their faith and suffering real persecution in places like Sudan, Laos, China. There would be no Christian. Think about China. There would be no Christianity at all without valor for the truth. But in fact, because of their unswerving confession, it's exploding. Because they're holding fast to the truth. It's true as well. We're surrounded not merely geographically by a Christian church that holds unswervingly to the truth, but also historically. In the early church, the Christians were tortured to death. Well, what kind of cantankerous people were these? All they had to do was bow down and say, Caesar is Lord. You see, they understood the truth consequences. The Bible says they did not. The book of Revelation says they conquered by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives even unto death. They love the truth more than their lives. Think of the Protestant Reformation, Ridley and Latimer. My favorite is Lady Jane Grey. I love Lady Jane Grey, teenage princess. She's been the center of this coup d'etat where they're trying to keep Bloody Mary from coming in, and it all fell apart. She's now in the Tower of London, and they send in this Cardinal Feckenham. She's 16 years old, but she knows her Bible. She knows her God. She lives for the truth. And they brought in this cardinal to intimidate her. And they basically said, look, if you just give in on one or two things, you can live. We'll show mercy to you. And she says, essentially, how can I betray my Lord? Here's my neck. And they cut her head off. And I think to a certain extent it was Lady Jane's valor that launched the Protestant Reformation in England, because it was then the bishops, many of whom had been caving in, found the courage to burn to death for Jesus. Well, this is the Christian faith. It's a matter of special importance to the writer of Hebrews. If you know anything about the writer of Hebrews, it's a Jewish Christian community being persecuted. All they have to do is go back to Judaism. And they've lost their parents. Maybe some of you have. Lost their family relationships. They can't get jobs. They may have their houses seized. All they have to do is go back to being Jews. And he's saying, don't do it. You only will lose your entire salvation if you do. We must hold firm, unswervingly, to the hope we profess. And that's what he's been saying all through this letter. That's what Francis Schaeffer wrote his book about. We are tempted to separate our theological convictions from how we live. I love these doctrines, but I'm not willing to be persecuted for them. We must hold unswervingly to the truth that we profess. Well, thirdly, the third exhortation found is in verses 24 and 25. We are called to a life of worship, we are called to a life of truth, and we are called to a life of love. Verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. A summons to a life of loving community in the church. William Lane describes it as a continued care for one another that finds expression in love, good works, mutual encouragement, that active participation in the community of the church should make real. Now, this is not an invitation to judgmental busybodies making lives miserable for people in the church by meddling in their affairs. But it's active involvement in one another's lives. Let us consider, he says, let us consider how maybe we stir one another up towards love and good deeds. We are to study and implement schemes within the church, not just the pastor. We are to be busy studying and implementing schemes to motivate one another in godliness. Now, this means that no Christian can be an individualist. We are our brother's keeper. So we're to give thought. We're to ask, I'm going to church today. Okay, let me make sure I'm coming to worship God and that I realize that I have full assurance. Is there any sin that's keeping me from coming? And Holy Spirit, help me to worship. And then we come to learn the truth, to pay attention to it, to know what we believe and to be ready to stand for it. But then I'm saying, is there anybody I can encourage when I come to church today? That's what he's talking about. This gives us another excellent reason why we need to come to church. You need to be regular in church. What a blessing. I'll tell you this as a pastor. What a blessing it is when your congregation comes every week, not once every 3 weeks. Just being there encourages your pastor. And maybe there's somebody else who needs to see you. Again, it's not what I get out of it. How can I worship God and be a blessing to other people? How can I encourage the work of the kingdom of God? By the way, if you do that, you'll get a lot out of it. The personal benefit's a byproduct of true Christianity. Well, look at what he says here, these very helpful verbs. First, he says, consider. He has to do with our thinking. We are to be accustomed not merely to think of ourselves, but how other people are doing. Is there someone doubting? Let's give consideration to the church. Do I know someone who's doubting? Is someone discouraged? Is someone tempted? I have to tell you, I'm burdened, even this morning praying, that one of my associate ministers is having brain surgery this week, and it burdens me not to be there this weekend for him. And I was sitting here this morning just thinking, you know, when I get back, you know, I got to call the elders, we're going to lay hands on him and pray, and I need to talk to his wife. Look at it, it's just your own lives here. What's going on? People losing jobs, people, their children are sick, those sorts of things. Give consideration to the people in your church before you come to church. Is someone discouraged? Is someone tempted to leave the faith? Next is stir up then. So we consider, then we stir them up. It means to incite, provoke, stimulate. The way that we live and talk and act should be provocative to other people, other Christians, in the best sense of the word. Others should be reminded of spiritual truth because of what they hear us saying and how we are living. The result of our example and conversation should be love and good works taking place in other people's lives. So let me ask you, does the way that you handle yourself in this church provoke other people to faith and godliness and spiritual encouragement, to take seriously what the Bible teaches? Does your counsel cut against the grain of worldly logic? What a plague it is sometimes in the church when people give ungodly counsel to someone. Oh, just divorce your husband. No, don't be telling people that in the church. Well, stop tithing. Make sure you're giving godly counsel to people. Why don't you complain? Why don't we send an email around to the church talking about, you know, the pastor's cuffs weren't the right length? That was amazing. What goes on in the church? Are you stirring up godliness? Stir up God. Send an email around saying, hey, let's everybody make sure we're praying for Bill this morning. Let us consider these things. Let us stir others up, cutting not against the grain of the Bible, but against the grain of worldly logic and unbelief, being a helpful model. You have new believers in this church. Are you being a helpful model to them in godliness and love and truth? If not, you are not making the impact to which you are called by the saving work of Jesus Christ. Let us consider, let us stir up, and then finally we are to encourage. Let us encourage one another. This is coming alongside other people with words and actions that will strengthen them in faith. One of my favorite examples, you think about preaching about David, is one time when David's a refugee and Saul's trying to kill him. And David, you can just tell, he's just emotionally and spiritually weary of the whole deal. And everything he does, Saul does something else trying to kill him. And one time he's in the desert of Ziph. I don't know exactly what it's about, but I don't want to be a refugee in the desert of Ziph. And Saul's got him cornered, and Jonathan, that great man of God, we're told in the 23rd chapter of 1 Samuel, he snuck away from his father's army, he went to David, and strengthened his hand in God. What a statement. David was lonely, fearful, and his friend Jonathan came and no doubt prayed with him and said, "Brother, trust in the Lord, and God's going to be faithful to you." And then he went back to his father's army. Are you strengthening people's hands in God, coming alongside them and encouraging them? It may mean prayer. It may be bearing a load or a burden. Maybe practical help. It may be companionship. What a need we have for friendship in the church. Sharing your conviction. Maybe going to them and saying, "Let me remind you of what God's Word said. Let me show you how God's been faithful to me. He's going to be faithful to you. I've experienced God's loving care. Let me encourage you that you can trust Him too." So the writer of Hebrew, in chapter 3, he puts it this way, that let us exhort another every day as long as it is called the day, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. These people around you are tempted by the deceitfulness of sin and unbelief. Don't let it get them. We are like mountain climbers climbing up the mountain roped together. That's what we're like. You cannot climb together to the top of a mountain, roped together, unless you consider others and stir them up and give them encouragement. And by the way, receive it from them. That's what we're to do as the church. Well, how should we then live? I've been answering the question, what are the implications of what Christ has done for us? Christ has opened up a way into heaven. He is our mediator, our priest, our provider in heaven. That's what we have, a relationship with God, secured by God's Son. How should we then live? Well, I've been saying, a life of worship, a life of truth, a life of love. This is the kind of passage, that's why I came to preach it. I always want to come and help the pastor, help the congregation. Think about what this says to you as a church. I don't know you. I have no little idea. Well, I've got a pretty good feel just being here, but I don't know the details. What about you? What is God telling you as a member of this church by this passage? What is He telling you as a church? I want to conclude with another three exhortations that are lined up with this that you know very well. They come from 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, now these three abide, faith, hope, and love. And those three things link up with worship, truth, and love. How is it that we really are motivated to come into God's presence? It's through faith. Invest in your faith. Grow in your faith. And God will make you want to worship Him. People say, how can I have a closer relationship with God? The answer is faith. This is why you have to come to church. Your faith needs to be grown. This is why you need to be in prayer meeting. This is why you need to be in Bible studies at the Kaleidoscope meeting and the ladies' Bible study I was reading about. And I'm sure there's men things. And your own personal daily living. Faith, so that you'll be reminded of the truth and you'll go into worship. How should we live? Faith causing us to worship. Secondly, hope. You know, the hope comes from the truth. How many times people say, oh, I've lost my job. Where am I going to find hope? From the truth. And so the truth will give you hope. We need faith and we need hope. It's the anchor, the writer of Hebrews says. The hope we have based upon the truth, knowing that Jesus is in heaven for you, that truth will give you hope. And then both Paul and the writer of Hebrews bring those three things together with the same end. Let us love one another. You know, love is the greatest of the three. It is the greatest of the three, but it is not the first. There is a progression at work. It's faith that gives us hope. And it's when I have hope for myself that I can quit worrying about myself and I can love others. And there's a progression in this passage as well. It's when you worship that you find yourself anchored and motivated to hold fast to the truth. And it's the truth that will cause even a selfish person like me and like you to love other people. So we've got to start in the right place. You need to start by giving yourself to the worship of God. And then let that worship make you a man and a woman of truth. And let that truth work through you so that you are to love. We love because He first loved us. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Well, let me conclude by saying, how long are we to do all this? How long am I to live this kind of sacrificial, loving life? Well, we're told in verse 25, until Jesus comes back. And brothers and sisters, it is soon. All the more as you see the day of Christ approaching. You know, the day of Christ is fast approaching you and me, either through our own deaths or through his return in glory. Don't you realize that that's the world in which we live? We live on the very threshold of eternity. Our long, long lives in Christ are just a little portion in this life. Let's live for eternity. Let's live lives of worship. Let's live lives of truth. People are perishing around us. Are we going to compromise the truth when they're going to hell in unbelief? How can we do that? And let us love one another until Jesus comes back. If we want to please God, I know you do. If we want to grow in grace, then let this agenda be ours while God has us living on this earth and until our Lord Jesus should come. Let us pray. And Father, we thank you for the very helpful instruction of your own word. And I pray for these dear brothers and sisters in this church. And I pray that this teaching from your word would be an encouragement to them for godliness. That this instruction, so clear from your word, might help someone here to really understand worship and the great privilege of worship and the call then to follow up on Jesus' great work by living a life of worship. And then to realize, Lord, the place of truth, the confession of truth in our lives. But Lord, I suppose I especially pray that it would go all the way and would remind them of the great joy of being a part of a church where one loves one another. That they might consider one another. They would stir one another up to love and good deeds. And then, Lord, that they would actually be an encouragement to one another so that they would arrive safe in that glorious place to which you've called us, actually into the presence of God by the new and living way opened up by the blood and by the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen.